This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, September 18, 1983, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, may I encourage you to open your own Bibles to the first chapter of Mark's Gospel and follow as I read Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Mark 1, verses 9 through 13. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens rent asunder, the Spirit as a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And straightway the Spirit drives him forth into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days tempted of Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Let us again seek the face of God in prayer, that God the Holy Spirit would give us understanding in his truth. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you once again for your holy and infallible word. We thank you that many of us can say by a conviction wrought in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, "Thy word is truth." We do confess our confidence in this your word. But we acknowledge, O Lord, that conviction and confidence do not guarantee that we shall rightly understand that word, and we therefore come and cry to you, having been taught by that very word that you delight to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. We come asking, our Father, that the Spirit will be given to us, not to bring us into some state of heightened feeling based upon irrational religious ecstasy, but oh, give us the Spirit to take away the dullness from our minds, the darkness from our hearts, the slowness to respond from our wills. Oh, may the Spirit come as the Spirit of illumination, the Spirit who takes of the things of Christ and reveals them with power. O Spirit, come and do that work as we study this portion together. We ask these mercies through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we come this morning in our study of this first chapter of Mark's Gospel to the consideration of the final incident in the opening section of Mark's Gospel record, a section bounded by verses 1 and 13, and a section that I have entitled, following the suggestion of another, "The Inauguration of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to the Work He Came to Accomplish." And there are, as you will remember, those of you who have been with us, these three major points of emphasis in this introductory section, the inauguration of the King. We have the ministry of the forerunner, John the Baptist, in verses 2 through 8, and then the baptism of Jesus with its attendant endowment of the Spirit and the approbation of the Father's voice from heaven, verses 9 through 11. And now, this morning, this third major incident, this concentrated temptation of our Lord in the wilderness, as recorded in verses 12 and 13. Now, Matthew and Luke, along with Mark, record these three major events as constituting the threshold by which our Lord passed out of the obscurity of his years of maturation in Nazareth of Galilee and into his formal public ministry. The ministry of the forerunner, his baptism, and his temptation comprise the threshold over which he passes from obscurity into public recognition and ministry. And as we come to consider this morning this very brief record of Mark with respect to this final event that comprises the threshold out of obscurity into public ministry, namely the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness, we come to a passage that is nothing less than brilliant with the outshining of the glory of our mighty conqueror, a passage that is pregnant with mystery, a passage which sets before us a divine person, for remember verse 1, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Remember verse 11, you are my beloved Son, the eternal Son, having taken to himself a true humanity, a divine person who cannot sin, is nonetheless really and truly tempted to sin. And such a passage cannot help but be pregnant with mystery. God who cannot sin, and yet God incarnate tempted to sin. It's a passage that is literally laden with fruit of practical consolation and instruction just waiting to be picked by the people of God. And I confess that again, as I have sought to prepare, I find myself embarrassed by the richness of the passage and pulled in so many directions, desiring on the one hand to just stand before the brilliance of the glory of what it shows of the majesty and power of our conquering hero, the Lord Jesus, to stand breathless before the many mysteries and simply to point to those mysteries, or immediately to reach up and start plucking fruit of the practical teaching of the passage. But the Lord helping us, I hope I've struck out on a course, not struck out in the course, but struck out upon a course that will prove profitable to all of us. And what we'll attempt to do this morning is, first of all, to grasp the bare facts established by the text in Mark's Gospel, and then begin to consider the burning message of these facts, God willing, completing our study next Lord's Day morning. What then are the bare facts established by the text? Well, as I read the passage in your hearing, I sought to read it in such a way that you would immediately sense that there are four simple, unadorned facts set before us in the passage, two of them that we might rightly describe as major facts or incidents, and two minor or subsidiary facts or incidents. Notice then the bare facts of the passage. First of all, the two major facts. Verse 12. And straightway the Spirit drives him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. The first major fact established by the text of Mark is that immediately following his baptism and his anointing and the voice of approbation from heaven, our Lord is impelled by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark's favorite word confronts us, or one of his favorite words, in verse 12, and straightway. That is, immediately after the events recorded in verses 9 through 11. His baptism, the anointing, the voice out of heaven identifying him and approving him, immediately after that which was such a glorious experience for our Lord, immediately following that experience, the text says that our Lord by the Spirit is driven into the wilderness. By the Spirit, that is, the personal Holy Spirit, who ever indwelt the human soul of our Lord, but who came upon him with peculiar power and unction subsequent to his baptism, that personal Holy Spirit, Mark says, and if you have the 1901 edition, it's rendered, drives him into the wilderness. Now, why did the translators use such a strong word? Well, they were trying to reflect what is there in the original language. In the account of Matthew and of Luke, the more ordinary word for being led is used. But here a stronger word is used. It's the very word used again and again by Mark and the other gospel writers for the casting out of demons. And so there are times when it will rightly bear the weight of that emphasis of being driven out. It's used that way in verse 34 of this very chapter. Notice, with respect to someone possessed of a demon, verse 34, "And he healed many that were sick with divers diseases and cast out many demons." There's the word. He cast out. He drove out. He compelled the demons to leave those whom they possessed. However, the word does not always bear that strength of meaning, for in verse 43 the same word is used and is translated as follows, "And he strictly charged him, and straightway," here it is again, "sent him out." Now obviously the manner in which the Lord drives out a demon and sends away a recipient of his grace and delivering power, there is a difference. And so perhaps the best way to render the verb is the word "impel." For the word "drive" conveys to most of us the idea that our Lord was forced against his will. And surely anything which suggests any activity on the part of our Lord that falls short of conscious, voluntary obedience is contrary to the whole picture we are given of our Lord in the biblical record. He is the willing servant of Jehovah. He is the well-beloved Son, who is loved, in his own words, because he willingly does the will of the Father. "For this cause doth my Father love me, because..." And our Lord goes on to mention his own voluntary obedience. So the fact that is established in the passage is that the Spirit who has come in this intensified measure upon our Lord is the Spirit who creates in our Lord this tremendous sense of compulsion that he must go into the wilderness. Now, what is this wilderness? I thought he was already baptized in the wilderness, according to verse 4, that John was in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance. What is this other wilderness? Well, I wish I could tell you, but I can't. Neither can any of the commentators with any certainty, but this much seems clear. He was impelled by the motions of the Holy Spirit upon his human spirit to go into a place of solitude beyond and apart from the wilderness in which John was baptizing. Now that's the first fact established by the text. Immediately following his baptism, his anointing, and the voice of identification and approbation, our Lord is impelled by the Spirit into the wilderness. Major fact number two. Once in the wilderness, our Lord underwent 40 days of concentrated temptation by Satan himself. Notice the language of the text. Once in the wilderness, what happened? And he was in the wilderness 40 days tempted of Satan. And the language that Mark uses, I should say more accurately, the grammar that he uses, presses upon us this very simple fact that for 40 days there was a concentrated inducement to sin on the part of Satan himself. 40 days in the wilderness were marked by this pressure of temptation from Satan. That is the adversary, for that's what the word means, the one who opposes, Satan. In the parallel passages, he is called the devil. And so in the wilderness, our Lord for 40 days experiences not merely the climactic assault of Satan as given to us in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4 and the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. We must never think of the temptation of our Lord as exclusively bounded by those three concentrated assaults that came toward the end of the 40 days. But during the entire period, he was being pressured and bombarded by the attacks of the adversary seeking to lead him into sin. Now, what was the nature of the temptation in those 40 days? Concerning that question and its answer, the Bible is silent. We are not told what the nature of the entire period of temptation was. We are given by Matthew and Luke some details about the specific forms of temptation that came at the end of that period. And we can speak with some certainty about the nature of those temptations. But Mark simply says that having been impelled by the Spirit into the wilderness, he was in the wilderness 40 days, being continually tempted of the devil himself. Now then, there are two minor facts. Now, I did not say unimportant, but with relationship to these first two facts, they are minor or incidental facts. The first one, during this 40-day period, his only companionship with living creatures was that of wild beasts. Look at the text. And he was continually, we could translate it, he was continually with the wild beasts. Now, only Mark gives us this detail. Mark probably learned it from Peter, and Peter could have learned it from only one source, the only person who was there. Somewhere in his earthly pilgrimage, our Lord conveyed to his apostles the fact that during this 40-day period, his only companionship with any living creatures was that of wild beasts. Now, any notion that this was paradise restored and the beasts were all tamed, like the lions in Daniel's incident, and the Lord was here manifesting his dominion, is sheer nonsense as far as I'm concerned. There's not a shred of evidence in the Bible that that's the purpose of Mark in recounting this. Remember, he's writing particularly with the Romans in view, no doubt many of whom had seen people thrown to terrible wild beasts. And we know something from biblical history that wild beasts were indeed present in Palestine. We read about lions that devoured prophets. You remember how we read about the lion that killed the disobedient prophet a couple of Sundays ago? And the text simply states that his only companionship with living creatures in that entire 40-day period was that of wild beasts. And then the second minor or incidental fact is that the angels of God ministered to him in this situation, and the angels ministered unto him. If all we had was Mark's account, the grammar would force upon us the notion that during the 40-day period, at intermittent times, the angels of God became our Lord's deacons, for the verb minister means to deacon. They served him in his needs. We learn, you remember, from Matthew and Luke that he fasted during this 40-day period. Did they come as angels came to the prophet Elijah with food? Most likely they did at the end of that time. But the precise way in which they ministered is not described to us in any of the gospel accounts. And if all we had was Mark, we would have the impression that throughout the entire 40 days they ministered. But there seems to be an emphasis, particularly in Matthew's gospel, that it was at the end of the 40 days, subsequent to that final assault in the threefold temptation recorded by Matthew and by Luke, that it was then that the angels came and ministered to him. But it may not be either or. It may be that they continually ministered during the entire temptation, which would do justice to the grammar of Mark, but in a peculiar way, at the end of that ordeal, when the devil left him, when Satan left him, a defeated foe, it was then that the angels ministered in a very peculiar way to our blessed Lord. Well, those are the facts of the passage. You see them? I trust you can look at the passage, read through it, and be satisfied that every major word in its relationship to the words before and after are understood. The bare facts are four, two major and two minor. Now then, what is the burning message of this passage of the Word of God? And as I've already confessed, it's an embarrassment of riches to a preacher to stand before such a passage and to seek to know the mind of God with respect to preaching the gospel and feeding the sheep of Christ. But what I've chosen to do is, first of all this morning, to set before you the burning message of the text as it tells us something about him who is the heart of the gospel of God's grace to sinners. You remember that Mark opened his gospel account by writing the beginning of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, Son of God. And Jesus Christ himself is the center, the focal point of the gospel. And therefore it is right as we come with the question, what is the burning message of this text? To seek to ascertain what it says about him who is the heart and soul of the gospel, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And I will attempt to do that this morning, tracing out three lines of application. And then, God willing, next week, since it is a record of the temptation of our Lord, a concentrated period of temptation, it is a watershed of biblical teaching on the subject of temptation. And so we'll take up the question, what does it teach us as believers about the subject of temptation? But this morning we concentrate all of our attention upon our Lord himself. What this passage tells us about him who is the heart and soul of the gospel. And the first thing it tells us is this. It proclaims the depths of his voluntary humiliation and suffering on behalf of his people. This passage proclaims the depths of his voluntary humiliation and suffering on behalf of his people. Remember the connection. Mark presses it upon us in his opening words, and straightway the Spirit impels him into the wilderness. Straightway, from the heights of the open heavens, the descending Spirit, the voice out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, In you I have been well pleased. I am well pleased. All of my pleasure focuses upon you from the heights of the opened heavens, the descending Spirit, the voice of identification and approbation, into the murky, dark depths of 40 days of concentrated encounter with the Prince of Darkness. And no companions but wild beasts. I say the passage sets before us as few passages in the Word of God set before us the depths of His voluntary humiliation and suffering on behalf of sinners. Dare we even attempt to imagine what it must have meant to the Holy Spirit, spotless soul and spirit of our Lord Jesus, to undergo a month and 10 days of such intense, relentless bombardment of his soul with suggestions to evil? Matthew and Luke give us only a record of the threefold temptation that came at the end of the 40 days. Thoughts of blasphemy suggested to our Lord. The thought of falling down and worshiping the Prince of Darkness. Thoughts of tempting his Father who had just spoken to him, "You are my beloved Son." Can we begin to imagine, or are our minds so besotten with all kinds of trivia that we can't even think in these dimensions? Can we begin to imagine what this must have meant to the holy soul of our Lord Jesus? How his soul must have recoiled in horror at all of the suggestions that came to him day after day after day, week after week upon week, 40 days tempted of the adversary in concentrated, relentless temptation. Furthermore, can we begin to conceive what it was for him who from eternity had been face to face with the Father, who, when he took to himself a true humanity, had known in the intimacy of that humble home in Nazareth the warmth of the relationship to his mother and with his earthly father from the standpoint of that marriage between Mary and Joseph, not by human procreation. The Lord, whom we see in the Scriptures as not at all touched by asceticism, but a lover of man, a lover of children, may I say it reverently, a leaner upon men? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? The one who allowed John to rest his head upon his bosom. Can we begin to imagine what it was for this one whose heart verily breathed and pulsed and throbbed with love for fellow men to have no companionship in this dark, concentrated period of temptation, but snarling wild beasts in a howling wilderness? Face to face with the Father, seraphim worshiping him, angels, his heavenly entourage. Mark says, and he was with the wild beasts. Furthermore, the very one who spoke worlds into being out of the womb of nothing, in this voluntary humiliation, the creator of angels is now dependent upon the ministry of those angels to meet his own needs. My friends, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. It is the good news that God so loved the world that he gave, and that Jesus Christ so loved his people that he was willing to give, in the language of Philippians 2, though in the form of God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And surely the incident recorded here in Mark's Gospel eloquently declares the depths of his voluntary humiliation and suffering on behalf of sinners. You say, Pastor, you usually are careful in the choice of your words, and you keep saying suffering. Why? Because Hebrews 2:18 says this, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. And that word suffer is the standard word used to describe the sufferings that ultimately are the sufferings unto death. The Son of Man must suffer and be killed and the third day be raised up. That's the word. So for our Lord, temptation was a form of suffering. It was spiritual agony and pain. For his holy soul to experience this enticement to evil. Granted, there was no inherent evil in his soul as there is in ours. He had no identity with Adam's fallen race in terms of a polluted nature. And in that sense, all of the enticement had to come from without. But it can only come from without as suggestions are made to his mind and to his spirit and to his appetites. And that's where we gain light from Matthew and Luke. The temptations come to a hungry man after 40 days of fasting. He was an hungered. Looking upon those stones that looked like little Palestinian loaves, the tempter comes and says, if thou art the Son of God, turn the stones into bread. And then misquotes the scripture. He brings these suggestions into the theater of our Lord's mind. And what is the mind in relationship to the soul? How can we separate all of this? And for our Lord to have even these suggestions of deviation from the Father's will, to be put outside of the place of being the well-beloved one who was always the object of his pleasure, the very suggestion caused him a suffering that you and I will never, never know. But whatever pain we have known by inducement to sin at our highest points of grace, it is still inducement of sin, or to sin, to a sinful soul. But here was enticement to sin from the adversary. Upon him who knew no sin, was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And in a real sense, this was a preview to Gethsemane and to Golgotha. No sooner is our Lord publicly identified with his people in the waters of Jordan, saying in that symbol, I take upon myself the sinner's ordinance, because I from this point on will publicly and visibly and formally stand in the sinner's room instead. For him that can mean one thing, depths of voluntary humiliation and suffering. And so he suffered being tempted. And my dear friends, that's good news. That's God's heart unveiled to us, so set upon saving his people that he will, by the Spirit he places upon his Son, impel him to 40 days of intense suffering and humiliation in this crucible of temptation, that you and I might have a perfected Savior. But in the second place, it tells us this about our Lord. It proclaims the glory of His saving power as the last Adam. It proclaims the glory of His saving power as the last Adam. Now, it is not without significance that there is no record in the Scripture of our Lord ever being tempted by the devil in His infancy, in His formative period, in His development into mature manhood in Nazareth. There is nothing in Scripture to suggest that there was ever an approach by the adversary to our Lord. I'm not saying there was none, but Scripture again throws a cloak of silence over that matter. But no sooner does He formally, publicly identify Himself with sinners, but it is as though Satan, the arch enemy of God and man, senses that the gauntlet has been thrown down. In Jordan's waters, our Lord is saying symbolically, I have come forth to take the place of sinners. I have come as the mighty conqueror, the long promised seed of the woman. And I have come forth to do combat with that seed of the serpent, and I am committing myself in that combat to nothing less than crushing his head. The gauntlet is thrown down. And here we see the response of the enemy. Driven now by the Spirit into the wilderness, the enemy comes, having, as it were, accepted the challenge and saying, have you taken upon yourself all of the liabilities of those whom you came to save? Have you come forth to crush my head? We'll see. In the garden, I came to the first man, the first Adam. And in all of that situation so conducive to his obedience, with one concentrated onslaught, I gain the victory. I come to you, the last Adam. I come to you, the second man. And I am determined to do to you what I did to the first Adam. I came to him and I conquered. And I dragged him and all who are in him into the state of sin. They are my captives. You have come forth to deliver them. In a sense, the devil says, I, the adversary, stand and say, over my dead body. And for 40 days, the devil entices. The devil tempts. The devil seeks to bring stain upon our Lord. Why? Not primarily because of what he was as a private person, but for what he now is publicly and formally declared to be, the last Adam, on whose shoulders the salvation of all the multitude whom God had chosen in eternity rests. And if he can but bring down the champion, he brings down all of his people in him. Now, is this all fanciful theological jargon? No, it's the simple teaching of the Bible. By one man sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all men, for that all sinned in the one man. And now God has sent the second man, the last Adam. And the Scripture says, in him and in his obedience and in his conquest is our salvation. And what a beautiful demonstration of the glory of his saving power as the last Adam is given to us in this very account of this initial concentrated onslaught of the enemy. For when we turn to the account in Matthew and then again in Luke, we read that the devil left him for a season. after that final concentrated onslaught in which he tempted him in that threefold way, the scripture says, then the devil leaveth him for a season. It's as though the gauntlet, having been thrown down and spent all of his ammunition for 40 days in frustration, he turns and leaves for a season. And it's interesting that the gospel teaches us, the gospel records teach us, that though there were subsequent encounters and skirmishes, sometimes through the very influence of his own disciples, get thee behind me, Satan. When Peter says to our Lord, bypass the cross, he recognizes the work of Satan. The final concentrated attack comes at the very end of his ministry. Gethsemane and Golgotha are the final struggle, the final conflict. And the one who triumphed in the wilderness triumphs, according to Colossians 2, at his cross. And what is here given to us in pledge and earnest is given to us there in its glorious fulfillment. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And here then, on the threshold of our Lord's public ministry, is this wonderful proclamation of his mighty conquest as the last Adam. My friends, this is the gospel. You sit here this morning, some of you, bound to the devil by the chains of your own lust and sin, helpless and undone. What's the gospel? The gospel is not that the church is ready to sell you some snippers to go out and cut your own chains. The gospel is that God has sent his Son. And the one of whom he spoke there on the banks of Jordan, this is my Son, my beloved, in him I'm well pleased, and placed his Spirit upon him to be the mighty conqueror. Behold him in this passage. He goes forth, and for 40 days he is in hand-to-hand combat. Who leaves the field defeated? Not our Lord. There's a beautiful stroke in Mark's, in Luke's gospel, that after the temptation it says, and he, being full of the Spirit, came and preached. He comes away having lost nothing of the Father's good pleasure manifested in placing his Spirit upon him. It is the devil who leaves defeated. And dear, vulnerable, weak, faltering saint, who feels at times, I'll never make it. Though I am confident that God has begun a good work in me, the ghost of my past alliances with the devil and his ways and his people are such that I wonder, will I ever make it? My friend, go to the wilderness and see the devil leaving, shrinking away, defeated by the mighty conqueror who took all that the devil could give him and turned it aside and conquered, not for his sake, but on behalf of his people. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. But then in the third place, this passage not only sets before us our Lord's voluntary humiliation and suffering on behalf of his people, his mighty conquest as the last Adam, but it proclaims the reality and the largeness of his sympathetic heart towards his tempted people. It proclaims the reality and the largeness of his sympathetic heart towards his tempted people. One of the greatest burdens to a true Christian is the reality of temptation. If you want to know whether or not you're a true Christian, here's one of the most telling tests. Is one of life's greatest burdens to you the reality of temptation? What do I mean by that? Simply this. Is it a real experience to you to feel from whatever source, whether the stirring up of memories of the past or lust within or enticements that seem to come more from without, from whatever source in whatever form, pressure to consent to sin? That's what temptation is. And to the Christian, not only is the stain of sin and falling into sin a grief, but temptation itself is a grief. It's his grief that he's even vulnerable to the enticement. It is his shame that he would even entertain the enticement. If you know nothing of that, my friend, I doubt you're a Christian. For if God has placed within your heart the same Spirit who came upon the Lord Jesus, there will be in you that same disposition as was in him. That disposition of revulsion, that disposition of pain and grief, and a measure of suffering in the midst of temptation. Now, in the midst of this pain, we as the people of God are often confused and assaulted at the point of our greatest need. Now, follow me closely. When temptation comes, what is our greatest need? Well, according to Hebrews 4:16, it is to come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. In the midst of temptation, our greatest need is to go to the one who can help us overcome temptation. But it's precisely at that point that the devil assaults us. And here's how he assaults us. We feel the pain, the shame, the uncleanness of even being tempted. And we say, how can I go to God? With this pull upon my soul, with this lust burning, as it were, like a fire within my breast, how can I come into the presence of a holy God? And on the other hand, if I do come into the presence of a holy God, how can I come into the presence of a God who never knew what it was to feel his Spirit so pressured and enticed and seduced? And what happens? We stay away from the throne of grace at the very point that we most desperately need to come to the throne of grace. Now, how are we to overcome that? Well, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, God gives us the answer. There is but one way to overcome that. And that's the great message of the recorded temptation of our Lord. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that has been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near to obtain help. You see the connection. Let us therefore draw near. Why for draw near? Why, for the reason that we have a high priest who does empathize and sympathize with us. And why and how is he qualified to empathize and sympathize? For two reasons. Tempted, yet he never sinned. You see, it's a lie of the devil that he cannot really sympathize because he never sinned. My friend, that's the very thing that makes it worth our while to go to him. Why go to one who fell as we fall? Why go for help to the helpless? Go to the one who was tempted and who conquered. And yet in his conquering might, he doesn't look down upon us and say, you weaklings, I conquered, why don't you conquer? For he conquered as one who was tempted. And though as God he could not sin, His temptation was nonetheless real. You say, well, how do you figure that out? I don't. It's none of my business to do it, and it's none of yours. But it is your business to believe that when the text says he was tempted in all points, come boldly. Because Hebrews 2:18 says, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. Does that sound like real temptation or a phantom temptation? Was the temptation real? It was real enough to produce suffering. That's real. He is able to succor them that are tempted. You know what that word succor means? It's the very word that man used when he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, succor my unbelief. When Paul had the vision, a man of Macedonia standing and saying, come over and, that's the word, succor us, help us. That is, give appropriate and timely need. Supply appropriate and timely need. Extend appropriate and timely help. Come over and help us. And it's very interesting. It's the noun form in Hebrews 4:16. Come boldly to obtain succor. To obtain timely help. It's the noun form of the verb, he's able to succor. You see the connection? He's able to succor. Why? He's able to give timely and appropriate help. Why? Because his temptation was real. And in the language of Professor Murray, he is carried with him into heaven. Blessed be God for such a Savior. He's carried into heaven with him the reservoir of all that he felt in the days of his humiliation. He did not leave that felt empathy behind. The humiliation is behind. It's done forever. But thank God the experiences felt and known are carried with him into the glory. And we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Don't you go shriveling away saying, well, God really doesn't understand. Christ really doesn't understand. Have you ever known what it is for 40 days to be in direct face-to-face combat with the devil himself, bombarded with all that he could bring before any human soul of his accumulated subtlety and vile and venomous and filthy suggestions? You've never known that, but our Savior did. And he conquered. Come boldly to the throne of grace. This passage tells us, proclaims with power, the reality and the largeness of the sympathetic heart of Christ toward his people. Old Bishop Ryle, with his beautiful simplicity, commenting on this very fact, says, let us learn what a sympathizing Savior the Lord Jesus Christ is. The sympathy of Jesus is a truth which ought to be peculiarly dear to all believers. They will find in it a mine of strong consolation. They should never forget that they have a mighty friend in heaven who feels for them in all their temptations and can enter into all their spiritual anxieties. Are they ever tempted by Satan to distrust God's care and goodness? So was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to presume on God's mercy and run into danger without warrant? So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to commit some one great private sin for the sake of some seeming great advantage? Fall down, worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to listen to some misapplication of Scripture as an excuse for doing wrong? So also was Jesus. He is just the Savior that a tempted people need. Let them flee to him for help and spread before him all their troubles. They'll find his ear ever ready to hear and his heart ever ready to feel. He can understand their sorrows. May we all know the value of a sympathizing Savior by experience. There is nothing to be compared to it in this cold and deceitful world. Those who seek their happiness in this life only and despise the religion of the Bible have no idea of the true comfort they are missing. My dear worldly friend, do you know anything of what we're speaking this morning? Who can describe who has tasted the consolation of coming to the throne of grace when the mind has been bombarded with suggestions so foul that one would not even utter them in the presence of another mortal? Who can tell the consolation coming and saying, "Oh my God, I thank you for your dear Son, tempted in all points like as I am, but without sin. Oh God, you know, I do not love, nor entertain, nor want to follow these foul suggestions, these fiery darts of the evil one. Lord, I come for help. I need help, Lord. Oh Lord, as it were, pour upon these smoldering embers of impure desire and blasphemous thought. Lord, smother them in the ocean of your grace and of your mighty power. Come to him. Pour out your soul before him. Then to come away knowing that left to yourself, you would have followed to the very letter every suggestion of the devil. Dishonored your God and grieved the Spirit and brought shame to Christ. But by his grace you come away a conqueror through him that loved you. My worldling friend, you can take your trinkets and live and die with them and go to hell with them. This pearl of great price exceeds anything this world can offer. To have such a Savior. Oh, child of God, hear the message of the suffering of those 40 days. You have a Savior right now who in heaven has a heart full of ability to sympathize. One who is touched. Go when you need to go and obtain grace to help in time of need. Well, I say these are at least three of the things that comprise the good news concerning Jesus Christ, God's Son. Three things about our Savior set before us in this record of his temptation. It proclaims the depths of his humiliation and suffering on our behalf, the glory of his saving power as the last Adam, the reality of his sympathy toward his tempted people. May we love and trust this Savior as we have never loved and trusted him before. Let us pray. Our Father, what thanks can we render to you for the gift of your dear Son? We thank you that we have a Savior who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, having been tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. We thank you for his mighty conquest of this prince of darkness. We thank you that he conquered on our behalf. He conquered as our head. He conquered as our representative. And we this day stand in the fruit of his conquest. And oh, how we rejoice that when he died as the spotless lamb with no stain of sin upon his soul, no guilt of his own, but was able to bear imputed guilt because he was the sinless one. Oh, how we thank you. We pray that we may love and worship and serve our blessed Savior in the light of all that he has borne for us. Give eyes to see to those who are blind, who cannot see beyond the toys and trinkets of this present world. Oh, Father, Give them, we pray, eyes to behold the beauty of your Son, and hearts to receive and love and serve him. Seal your word to our hearts, and to your name, and to the name of your beloved Son, be praise and honor and glory now and forever. Amen.